You turn to Psalms chapter 27, if you would please. Psalms chapter 27. Now, we've been looking at the attributes of God from Isaiah chapter 40 as our text, where it says, "Behold your God," in contrast to beholding and looking at all of the other false gods that men look to for help. And looking at this, we begin to see that beholding God is looking at His attributes. His attributes are His perfections, His essential qualities, His character that define who He is. God's attributes define who He is, what He is like, who He is, what He's like. And it distinguishes Him from everybody else and everything else. While we all have certain attributes and characteristics about ourselves, none of us would have what we would say the perfections of character that God has. God's character is perfect all the way through. There's no flaw in God. There's no flaw in His faithfulness or His holiness. There's no flaw in His goodness or His mercy or His truth or His justice. We need to go on and on. Yet people find flaws with that because sin always does that. It takes things and it distorts the view. Man often does that when it comes to God and not really capable of seeing who God really is. And because of that, they find that they end up believing the wrong things about God. Your conception of God is very important because it's going to determine the outcome in your life. And if your conception of God is low, then you're going to have some pretty bad outcomes in life. Things are not going to go well with you. But here in Psalms 27, verse 4, David says this one thing. "One thing have I desired of the Lord." And you have to ask yourself this when you read this. Is this true of me? Is this the one thing I really desire, that I have an appetite for, that I will seek after? So if it's something that's really a priority on your list that you desire, that you long for, then you're going to seek after it. That's true of anything. We all know that. But his one desire was, and the thing that he was going to seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. But why was he wanting to do that? It says here, to behold the beauty of the Lord. And as a result of that, to inquire in his temple. And he goes on saying other things. But that's a pretty astounding statement. It is something that's very revealing to all of us, because you're looking at this and you're thinking, okay, he wants to be in the house of the Lord. And the reason, his motivation for wanting to be there, is to behold something. Most people come to church to get amused, or come to church for wrong reasons. Maybe to meet friends and have a social activity and etc. But what is the reason for going to church? Isn't it to worship the Lord and to inquire and to seek the Lord's face and to have revelation come forth that opens our eyes, that challenges us, that reminds us, and all of those things that's part of teaching? And this is what David is saying here. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life because I want to behold something about the Lord when he says beauty of the Lord. Now, beauty refers to, as we all know, we look at things and we call certain things beautiful. I don't know what you might see as beautiful. I guess that's in the eyes of the beholder sometimes. But most people can look at some things and say, that's real beautiful. You look at a diamond and you can see a diamond and it sparkles, or a ruby or some kind of jewel like that, and you say, that's beautiful. Or somebody, a person, individual, may have a beautiful car. Girls would say that. Men wouldn't say that. It's a machine to a man. But we look at certain things and we do that. We look at the scenery and we say, that's a real beautiful scene. Real beautiful picture. And we go on and on. But how about the Lord when we get down to look at him? Because, I mean, we're talking here, when the word beauty could be the loveliness of God's divine character. That's what you could say, the loveliness of God's divine character. Meditating on God is bringing you into a revelation. Because if you don't meditate on him, you will not get a revelation. But if you ponder and think about the Lord, something's going to happen. And so he's talking about here an encounter with God. I mean, that changes his life, that you can behold him, to see him. And behold means to simply to see and to look. The root is to gaze at. Gaze at the loving kindness of God, and gaze at his divine character, his goodness, his mercy, his love. Behold it and look at it, how beautiful it really is, how he surrounds people with his mercy and goodness. How he's been good to you and kind and gracious to you. How he's loved you. And, you know, he commended his love towards us while we were yet sinners, the Bible says in Romans 5:8. And so, I mean, do you gaze at that in such a way that it has a changing effect upon your life? So many people say, well, I'm not sure God loves me. Well, the reason you're not sure God loves you is because maybe you are not saved, or maybe you haven't surrendered all, or maybe you just haven't been spending time with him looking at how much he does love you. Because that's what's going to affect your faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. And when I realize how much God loves me, then it secures me because I know he cares about my life. And so we're looking here at to behold is to mentally perceive something. Contemplation would be one of the words that would come out of this in the roots. Contemplation is something that people in the old days talked about a lot. They didn't have the TVs and the iPods and all of the other things to distract them. They had the only time they had when the lights went down or when they had a little spare time was to read things. They read a lot. They pondered a lot. They meditated a lot. They contemplated on things a lot. And so often this word is translated to see and to behold and to look. And so we see scenery. We see things. We behold. We look. We stop and go, oh, isn't that beautiful? We gaze at that. Now, that ought to be the way when we come into God's presence that we see something, that we behold. It causes us to go, wow. Behold the beauty of his divine character. Wouldn't that be something? Have you ever had that happen to you? It's called revelation. Interestingly, over in Isaiah 30 and verse 10, in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 10, this word is translated prophesy. Now, isn't that interesting? So you never would think about that until you start looking these words up, do word studies. And here it's in Isaiah 30, verse 10, it's translated prophesy. And very interestingly, as you begin to read this, you see what's being said here. And it says in verse 10, this is about the rebellious people who don't want to keep God's law. And they say, which say to the seers or the prophets, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way. Turn us out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. So when you look at that, you begin to think, now what is happening here is that you realize that there are some people that are trying to manipulate and control an honest prophet, an honest preacher of righteousness, and say, look, would you quit telling us right things about God? We don't want to hear about a holy God that requires us to be holy. Neither do we want to hear about a God that requires truth and justice and all of these things. Now, just back off a little bit and give us a little room and speak the smoother thing to us and entertain us and amuse us with things, because we don't want to come under this conviction of this Holy One and do what he requires of us, because we want to live our lifestyle the way we're living it. We don't want to change any. In other words, they don't want to come into the presence of God. They don't want to come under the anointing of the Word and the teaching of God's Word that would challenge them to begin to look at God and see who he really is. Rather than, now look over back over what David is saying here in Psalms 27. He wants to be in the house of God because he wants to behold something. He wants the prophets to speak to him right things. He wants to hear the good things about God and who he is and what he requires and how holy he is and justful he is in all of his ways, that he's righteous and without any iniquity, that he's a loving, kind, gracious, good God. They want to hear those kind of things and behold that, because it's a marvelous revelation and it only comes through the hearing of the word. These men stood in the presence of God. These prophets did. And as they stood in the presence of God, God revealed things to them in secret. And when he revealed it to them in secret, they stood up and proclaimed the things that God gave to them. And it had a changing effect upon the people of God. Those who listened and received it did. Because not everybody necessarily received it, because people like here don't want to receive it. So don't tell us about a righteous God and a holy God. Prophesy deceits. Tell us God is flawed. Tell us God's not quite everything that everybody says he is. You know, God is dead theology. Oh, God has wound up the earth like a clock and he's sitting back. He's not actively involved in the affairs of man. That God's not really going to judge sin. That's exactly what they're saying right here. That's what you see today when you get into evolution in the school systems and everywhere else. And that's part of the deceits and the falsehoods that come out, because with that it distorts the view of God, doesn't it? Because then you question God. You question, is there God? Or is he good, he kind, and gracious? You question creation. You question everything about God. And then before you know it, you find that there's a distorted view of God. And so in the church you have a very distorted view of God today. Believe me. And I speak of that as an overall general phrase in the church. Because people really don't see what God is like and what he requires of his people. That he's gracious and long-suffering and all of those things. But at the same time, we've got to realize that God demands certain things of us. And what happens is, when you have a view of God, your conception of God will determine your life that you live. Because if you believe God is holy and that He requires you to live holy, that He will judge you at the end of your life, it will have an effect upon your life. But if you don't believe all of that, it will have a negative effect upon your life in the sense that you will gravitate in the wrong direction. You'll be thinking you can get away with things that you shouldn't. So God's attributes reveal to us what God is like. And it has a changing effect, like 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as you behold in the mirror, or, you know, it's talking about in the glass, which is a mirror, you behold the glory of the Lord. You see something about God. And that has something that affects you. Because you cannot see that and it doesn't affect you. And so no nation or people have ever risen above the level of the revelation of God. Whatever their revelation of God is what they rise to. I mean, like Proverbs 29 and verse 13 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked bear rule, then the people mourn. That's true. And we had an eight-year administration we kind of mourned over. Because a wicked man being in the presidency. And that's what it's saying right there. But you look at places like communist Russia and China, some of the other communist countries, and you look how they bear rule, and you look at what's behind all of their religion. Most of they have no religion. They're atheist. They're hateful. They're evil, and they're wicked. And they bear rule over people's lives. And if it's Christianity there, they have to go underground or lose their lives. A lot of them have lost their life because of that. And so you look at all that and you realize that people follow the moral standard that's set. A lot of times a nation can set that. You need strong leadership. Without strong leadership, the people begin to follow whatever is there. And stronger the leadership is, I mean, you go back to the days of Josiah. He was a strong leader. He came in, reformed everything. People followed the Lord his whole time he was on this earth. When he died, things changed. Because he demanded certain things. He had an influence on people's lives, a positive, good influence on people's lives. Nothing wrong with that. Everybody has an influence upon somebody. Nations have an influence upon the people. The government has an influence upon the people. And churches and preachers, moms and dads and schools and universities, everything has an effect upon other people's lives, either for the good or for the worse. And that's true. And so no religion has risen above its conception of God. If religions, like we talked about in Isaiah chapter 40, if they have an idol as their God, and whether it's Buddha or whoever it is, somebody that's dead or Mohammed, whatever, I mean, look what they have. And look at the Arab nation. I mean, their God is dead, and they're worshiping a dead God. But look at the hate and the malice and the wickedness within their religious groups. Well, their revelation of God is very distorted when you begin to read a lot of their literature. They really are. They're just so distorted. And they build a relationship around that concept. So ever what your concept of God is, you build your relationship around that. That's what this is all about. So the more you know about the eternal, long-suffering, immutable, faithful, kind, and gracious God, the more you're going to build your relationship around that, because that's Him showing Himself to you. You can't see Him. You can't feel Him, taste Him, smell Him, or touch Him. But He reveals Himself to you, and He does it by faith through His Word. His Holy Spirit comes alongside you and begins to open your eyes to see things. And you see things about Him that has a positive effect upon your life. The Corinthians, before they came into the faith, we would say they had a sex goddess. They had the prostitute temples where people went to. And I mean, sex was exalted. Well, people, that concept, I mean, whether it was Venus with Romans or whoever, that was their concept. And that's what they surrounded themselves with. And that's what they indulged in, because that was the revelation that they had. It was distorted. And they thought, well, this is good. Let's just satisfy the body. No, you know, you got to realize that the body is something that you have rule over through Christ. Sex does not rule the body. The body rules that. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But these people were, he says, flee fornication. And the problem in that church was there was just so much immorality. But see, that was the background of the Corinthians. And people there, and it's like, you know, being in Sodom and Gomorrah, surrounded by all this mess, like out in Eureka, Arkansas today, where these people have come in, become mayors, and got into the legislation. They're all homosexual. Now that town's going down, being destroyed because of homosexuals ruling and bearing rule there. And that, so their concept of something is what has an effect upon their life. In Acts chapter 8, we know Simon was a sorcerer. He had an influence upon the people, didn't he? And the people surrounded themselves with that until a greater revelation came along and that God was cast down. It was broken down. And that's what the prophets do. And then they begin to cause you to see and behold the beauty of God. So many have a wrong concept of God. He's uncaring. He's indifferent to your needs. He's unloving. He's unkind. He's ungracious. He's always angry, looking to see who he can throw lightning bolts at. No, it's not the concept of God. So tonight, let's look at the goodness of God. Because in Psalms chapter 27, we were already there a minute ago, going down from verse 4 to my favorite verse. In Psalms 27, verse 13, I'd fainted unless I'd believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I'd faint. A lot of people faint because they don't see goodness. A marvelous attribute. Every Christian should meditate on that goodness. Every Christian should be just like verse 4. I want to be in the house of God and I want to dwell in His house all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord. I want to look at the divine loveliness of God. And I want to see it in such a way that it has a grasping effect upon me. It grabs my attention. It embraces my mind and my thoughts. And it causes me to think in a way that brings security, edification, and changes my life rather than all of the other things that have ruined my life. So God's goodness. I mean, absorb your heart with this subject, folks, because you have the time to do it. Don't waste time doing something else. It's foolish and self-pleasing as much as this. This is the most important thing in your life. Either it is or it isn't. So the spare time you have, I mean, just grab hold and get a hold of this. So defining God's attribute of goodness, we would say, the goodness of God is a manifestation of His kindness. It's a manifestation of His kindness. It's benevolence. A God who's full of goodwill towards men. People don't think that way. It's His nature to be good. Anything contrary to it is wrong. God cannot be evil. He's good. And so it's His nature to give and to forgive, to bless His people. Do you know that it's God's nature to forgive you, to give to you, and bless you? I mean, did you even know that? Really know that? And so again, I mean, like it says in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 15, I've set before you life and good, death and evil. And He says, later on, choose life. So God has set something before you called good, and it's God Himself. And He says, choose it. Embrace it. Certainly there are conditions to all of that. You're going to have to meditate on this and get a hold of this. And so we're looking at this and we're saying that the goodness and love and mercy are very similar. You can take them together. I mean, goodness and love and mercy and grace, there's similarities between them. They dovetail together. But this is something, I mean, we're looking at just the fact of God's goodness. I mean, the Bible says in Psalms 33 and verse 5, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Now most people will look at that and say, no, it's not. Because they want to look at all of the evil. Well, because the evil's here doesn't mean that the earth is not full of God's goodness. He causes His rain to come up on the just and the unjust, it says. Doesn't He say that in Matthew chapter 5? And the sun rises upon the good and the evil. So He doesn't let the sun rise upon us right here in this church and nobody else as far as in the county that's evil going to get the sun. It's part of God's goodness. That's what it's saying to us. But let me just say two things from the outset. Number one, that God's goodness is infinite. Because the infinity of God is part of His nature, again. It's one of His attributes, as we've talked about. So if there's one spot of evil in God, then God cannot be infinitely good. See, people can be good. Angels can even be good to a degree, but not infinitely good. Only God can be infinitely good. And that is something to behold itself, to realize that very thing about God. It's impossible for an angel to be good, we say, in an infant kind of way, as God is. So if God is infinitely good, that means that God is going to always be good, that there's never going to be any evil in God. But not only that is another thing, secondly, is that it's immutable, which means it never changes. God's goodness never changes. It's always there. And so God's will towards His people is to show goodness. Did you know that? Do you believe that? Because it's one thing to mentally accept it. It's another thing in your heart to know that God means good towards me. Right. Now, not everybody knows that. Believe me. Not everybody knows that. Because some people get into a trial. They get into some difficulty. And right away, their mind goes south. And they start thinking that God means evil towards them. And I don't find that in the Bible. Not for God's people. I don't find it whatsoever. So it's his nature to give and to forgive and to bless his people, and that's what he wants to do. If God is not good, there is no distinction between good and evil, because God is infinitely good. And because of that, there is a distinction between evil, because when evil rises, we can see right away what it's like. It is the very opposite of what God is. And some people today are calling evil good and good evil. That's the Democratic Party. Because, I mean, abortion is, it's good. That's what they say. Well, they're calling evil good. And you can go down a list of things like that. Now, see, I have no problem saying that because it is the truth. Amen. So to say God is good is to say God is kind, he's benevolent, and he's gracious. That's what that's to say. Do you have that experience in your life? I mean, think about it. Be honest about it. Are you experiencing this goodness that we're talking about here? You know, what is God's intent towards you as his people? Think about it. Deuteronomy 8 verse 16 says this, even in your trials, he meant to do thee good at the latter end. See, now why do you whine in your trials then? Because you're not sure that God means good. Like in Romans chapter 8, I mean, he tells us right there that he's going to always be for us forever and forever. I mean, the devil, he means evil against us, but God means good. And so whatever we have going against us doesn't mean that somehow or another that God is going to throw us out and throw us into hell. God may be chastening us. God might be correcting us. God might be allowing us to go through something to teach us something. But it's all for our good, is it not? Psalms 34 and verse 8 says it very well, because it says, taste and see that God is good. That's what it says, Psalms 34, 8. Taste and see that God is good. Have you experienced that? Have you tasted God's goodness? Because he's using this in the sense that when you talk about taste, I mean, what does it taste like to receive of God's goodness? Because, you know, you could ask somebody a question, I mean, what does peanut butter taste like? What does chocolate cake taste like? Or what does strawberries taste like? And we could go, what do cherries taste like? And we could go down a list of things and say, describe to me that taste, and you'd be able to describe it from your taste buds, what you tasted. The sweetness, the sourness, or whatever. And you would describe it to some people. Well, let me ask you a question. Have you tasted of God's goodness? Can you describe it to somebody else? Because that's what's important. And that's what he's saying in Psalms 34, verse 8. Have you tasted to see that God is good? Because it's referring to really the sense of taste, discerning the ability to discern the taste of something, but it's applying as a metaphor to God, something that is invisible, something that cannot be tasted with the senses, but something in a spiritual way that a man can perceive, that he can grasp hold of, that he can understand because he's experienced in his life. So experiencing the goodness of God is what's important to us. Because if we have experienced it, then it's something that we have that reflects from us, doesn't it? It's part of God's grace in our life. So what is God's goodness like? What would it be like to taste his goodness? What does God's goodness look like? What does it taste like? Have you experienced it in your life? Have you ever, you know, tasted it at all? Have you ever tasted God's forgiveness? Amen. Oh, yes, you have. Well, is that God's goodness? Yeah. Well, certainly it is. Was God good to you? Yeah. Even when you were a sinner, was God gracious to you? Absolutely. Letting you, long suffering. Letting you slip by. Not because he was going to let you get away with anything, but God had a purpose in all that. It's just the goodness of the Lord. But what is the opposite of goodness? Evil. Okay? Sometimes looking at the opposite magnifies the truth. Have you ever tasted of evil? Every one of us have. Everybody in this church knows something about that subject. Because we've tasted of it one way or another. Haven't you? And that's exactly what we're talking about when it comes to tasting of God's goodness. And so when you find that people have treated you with malice and hate, persecuted you, gossiped about you, criticized you, murmured and complained against you or whatever, mistreated you in some way. I mean, it can get pretty hateful where there are people who rape people who rob people who abuse people. How many children are brought up in a home where there's abuse? How many children suffer verbal abuse, hollering and screaming all the time? How many children are neglected by parents? In that sense, I mean, there's a sense of evil there, where there's no peace, where there's no joy, and people have experienced those kind of things. In Psalms 37 and verse 1, he says, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers." They're there, but they're going to get their due. That's what Psalms 37 is all about, contrasting really the righteous with the wicked. Because the meek will inherit the earth, and the wicked are going to get destroyed, according to what the Bible says. But, I mean, the Bible tells us about evil men in the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, how they will get worse and worse. I mean, look at again, this Islamic fundamentalism, the terrorist, and look at the evil, the hate towards America, hate towards, you know, the infidel, to the Jews and the Christians, wanting to just, you know, remove you from the face of the earth. Is that hate?
Yes.
Sure it is. It is a threat. Is it intimidating? It can be. People are afraid for their life. And so those things, I mean, we see that when it's talking about evil, it's talking about something that's vicious and a derelict and something that is just a menace to society. It's demonic. And a lot of people have experienced that. Wicked men persecute, they murder, they rape, they rob, they destroy lives. Look at the communists. Wherever the communists are, wherever they are, they're in this country. And they're doing everything they can to distort, to destroy, and to bring down this country from within. It's the fifth column effect. They're trying to bring down this country as quickly and as fast as they can. And they're doing it by just promoting evil and calling it good. It's happening right before our eyes. And how many of us have tasted evil and been hurt in some way where you've been treated wrong? Somebody's lied to you, betrayed you, mistreated you, didn't consider you at all. We've all been through that. And so we're looking at the opposite because I believe it helps us to see that. Let me show you something if you look with me over in Luke chapter 10. Let's look at this snapshot in Luke chapter 10. You all familiar with this little account in Luke 10 and verse 25 and following. It's called it's usually called the story of the Good Samaritan. That's what it's called. And that's a picture. It starts in verse 25 when he asks a question about what must I do to inherit eternal life? And, of course, Jesus said, what's written in the law? How readest thou? And he answered and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. On this hang, I mean, Matthew 22 tells us, all the law hangs on these two commandments. That's true. Absolutely. What did Jesus reply to him? Thou hast answered right. But this do, and thou shalt live. You got to do it. You got to put it to practice. But this man wanted to justify himself, and who is my neighbor then? Because to love God's one thing, but to love your neighbor is another. But who is my neighbor? Well, the answer to that question, your neighbor is the person in need. See, out there in the wild, wild west, way out yonder, when it comes to the bad winter time, they have Good Samaritan laws. And so if somebody is going, if it's a snowstorm and it's white out and you find somebody is stranded on the side of the road, you by law have to stop and help them. It's called a Good Samaritan law. Because those people could freeze to death. People out there carry little extra blankets and stuff with them in the car because that can happen to them. And they know that. But if you come by and see them, you by law should stop. Now, it shouldn't be a law, but it should be a law of the heart. Okay. And Jesus answered and said, a certain man, he gives the illustration, went down to Jerusalem and Jericho and fell among thieves. Here comes the evil. They stripped him of his clothing. They wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. They could care less about him. And by chance, there came down a priest. That's interesting. Came that way and he saw him. What did he do? He passed on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. No concern for him whatsoever. But a certain Samaritan. Now, the Samaritans and Jews were at odds with each other totally. And as he journeyed, he came whence he was. And when he saw him, what did he do? He had compassion on him. That refers us back to verse 27. Love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself, because compassion is an aspect of love. He had compassion, he had pity upon him. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, brought him into an inn, and took care of him. This man cared about somebody's life. And in the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and he said unto him, take care of him. Now you would think his obligation is fulfilled, but he goes on, whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. And folks, this guy really cared. He was a good man. Which now of these thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? That's the whole question. Who's my neighbor? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Because mercy and goodness go together. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. So we've seen the goodness of God. God used a man to show his goodness. He used an illustration here to show God's that like that. He found us that way. On the side of the road. I mean, Ezekiel talks about that. In our afterbirth. Land thrown out on the side of the road, left to die. He came along, picked us up and saved us and washed us and cleansed us. He says, now that I own you. But that's God's goodness. Were you a sinner? Better say yes. Were you evil? Yes. Did you deserve any of God's goodness? No. But God gave it to you. Nonetheless, he picked you up and healed your wounds and brought you into his abode. He took care of everything, still paying for you, still taking care of you. Because he cares about you. That's God's goodness in your life. And that's goodness. None of us get anything from God because we deserve it. And once you start thinking you deserve something, you're getting proud and arrogant because you don't deserve anything. Well, I've been a Christian for 30 years. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 160 years. You don't deserve anything. Because once you start getting that way, you'll get a little puffed up. God created everything. He called it what? He called it good. Did that include man? That was his crown of his creation, no doubt. But how can someone who doesn't exist deserve anything? Because we didn't exist until God created us. Then he created us. And what happened? Man sinned. He failed. He rebelled against God. We know that whole story from Genesis. But what did God do in all of that? I mean, his goodness spared us. Because he offered something to Adam and Eve. He offered the way back. He didn't have to, but he did. He could have said, that's it. He could have washed his hands and said, the creation's over with. No, God had a predestinated. He knew all of these things beforehand. He didn't have to have a plan B. Like some theologians and some Christians try to say, God was shocked by Adam and Eve's fall, and so he had to come up with another plan. Give me a break. He's God. He knows everything. He knows everything. From the very beginning, he knows the end. It shows you how much a lot of people know, doesn't it? But Romans 3:23 says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we're included in that list, no doubt. But God's intent is to show mercy and grace and goodness. That's his intent towards us. He showed it to Adam and Eve. He showed it to Abel. He showed it to Noah. It says Noah found grace in God's sight. He showed it to Moses. He showed it to many of the prophets and many of his people. Dan, you got an example? I mean, what about you got over Rahab and Jericho? Did God show goodness and mercy to her? Oh, absolutely. And so God offered forgiveness. And that offer is goodness because he didn't have to do it, but he did. But that's the kind of God he is. See, he could have righteously judged you. He'd never done anything. But he provided a way of escape. And in all of that is just a snapshot of a God who is good. And gracious and kind and who cares about your soul and your well-being and your life and everything. There is no evil in God. James 1:13 tells us very clearly that God doesn't tempt us with evil. Doesn't say that? So how can there be any evil in God? How can God have an evil intent towards you? People are suspicious of God. They think God has some kind of evil intent. A plan, a design. Well, he does have a plan and a purpose and design, and that is to do thee good. He's offered redemption to you. And that offer is something that we have to accept and receive. I mean, again, he tells us, I mean, we have a good father. A good, loving father. He shows himself as a father figure, both in Old Testament and New Testament. Luke 11:13 says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father give unto you the Holy Spirit to ask? And the implication is very clear. If we know how to give good gifts, being evil, then how much more will he give us? And it's very clear. He's a good God. He sends again his rain upon the just and the unjust. And the sun rises upon the good and the evil. That's the goodness of God. It's all through the Bible. God desires to manifest his goodness to you. And the quicker you get that deeply inside of you, the better off you're going to be. It'll secure you. Because it'll make you stop and think, God means good towards me. Whatever I'm going through in this life. But you're born in sin. You have a rebel nature. And we oppose it God's will because sin infected us. It's a disease. It's ruined people's lives and destroyed families and marriages and churches. And you could go down a list on that too. And there's people that think that they can be in a church and just go ahead and sin and it makes no difference. Well, you better be careful with that kind of attitude because his goodness is offering you something. It's called repentance. Turn over to Romans 2:4. Turn over to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, where he says here, where he's talking about the judgment of God is according to truth in verse 2, verse 3. And thinkest thou this old man that judges them which do such things and doest the same thing, shalt thou escape the judgment of God? No. Verse 4. Or do you despise thou the riches of his goodness? Think about that, the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing, because these people are ignorant of the goodness of God that leads thee to repentance. You mean tell me the goodness of God is leading people to repentance? Well, it certainly is. You see it every day. People, like in the book of Revelation, he says, I'll give you space to repent. That itself is goodness. God's just giving you time. Because if God judged us every time we sinned, we wouldn't be here. This church would be empty. This town would be empty. I mean, this world would be a desert town. You know that's true. But it's God's goodness. It's his mercy, his kindness towards all of us. And so the fact that God is, as Peter says, he's long-suffering, willing that none should perish. He allows evil to remain, and he allows it there to be there to test us. As we know that from the book of Judges and other places. But the fact he forgives us, offers us repentance, is the goodness of God. Let's look at some examples of God's goodness. Maybe that'll help us see it a little better. Like over in Genesis, look first of all at Genesis chapter 50. We can see here that when God's doing something, it's all about his people, his care, and his goodness towards them. Genesis chapter 50. You know the story of Joseph. All of you know that story? Well, I know it by now. He had a dream. He told the dream. His brothers didn't like it, so his brothers wanted to get rid of him. And so they throw him into a ditch, tell his father he was eaten up by a beast, and then he was sold into slavery. Some people from Egypt came along and they sold him into slavery. He ends up over in Egypt. And over in Egypt, he rises up to second to Pharaoh. But not after a few trials in his life. But that dream that he had was part of God's plan for his life. There was something God was going to do with this man called Joseph. And you look and you read about the life of Joseph and you realize that apparently he held no wrong attitudes. He had some restraint in his life. Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, and he got himself out of that. He ran away from it. He feared God. He's a pretty good example of what we would say the Christian's supposed to be like in his relationship with God. But after years have passed, a famine comes back over, and Jacob sends his sons over to Egypt to look for some grain, look for some food. And so they come there, and here's Joseph. He's up to second to Pharaoh. He had planned everything, and he had bought all of this food and stored it all up for the years of famine. Now they're over there asking, and Joseph recognizes these are his brothers that have come. They didn't recognize him at first. And he plays a little mind game with them for a while to test them out. But we pick it up in verse 14 of Genesis 50. And Joseph returned into Egypt, he and his brethren, and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us of all the evil which we've done to him. And they sent a messenger, and Joseph, saying, thy father did command thee before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee, now the trespasses of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray, forgive us the trespass of the servants of God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake against him, unto him. And his brethren went in and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, and to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. It's providence. What a marvelous passage of Scripture. You meant evil, but God meant good. Now, how many Christians think that way when they are in the same trial that Joseph is in? How many Christians think that way when they're going through difficulties in their life, that God really means good? God has a plan. He's allowed me to get into this crucible. He's allowed me to get into this difficult situation for a reason. Remember in Psalms 105, where it tells us there in Psalms 105, verses 17 and 19, how that Joseph was in prison until the word of God was proven, something began to come to pass. So the word that God had given Joseph was in Joseph because that word, that dream he had, was the word of God. It was God's revelation, God's purpose for his life, to preserve a people. And that was there. But Joseph had to hold on to that word through all of that time of being there in Egypt and being betrayed and then rising up to the second highest in command. all of that time going by, the clock ticking, years going by, that word was in his heart. And he never let go of it. And that's the same thing for all of us. God said, I saved you, you're mine, and you got to endure to the end. So you got to hold on to that. With any promise, it's the same way, is it not? And that's all God's saying to us, do the same thing. Do you have his word in your heart? Has he promised you something? Does he mean good? See, the tendency is when we get into, it doesn't look like it's going to happen. Don't think it's going to come to pass. We get the tendency to think, well, God doesn't really love me. God doesn't mean good towards me. Yet it tells me right here that God means good for me. Again, Deuteronomy 8:16, he allowed you to go through the trials and the testing to prove thee and to humble thee. And it says in verse 16, to do thee good at the latter end. That is, at the very end, something good is going to come out of this. See, how can something good come out of this? See, that's your problem, your mental thinking. Your mind is so carnal. You just got to grasp hold of what God says, because I look at this and say, this is what God is saying to us. And Joseph tasted God's goodness. God preserved him, took care of him, watched over him this whole time. I mean, though something you can say in the sense that he was sold, he was separated from his family, and that was an evil thing. But at the same time, in all of that, God preserved the man and caused him to rise up in ranks and took care of him, because God had a purpose and a plan through this man's life. And it all came to pass. Remember Romans 12:21, don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. This is what Joseph does. And this is what God does. He does it to us. He shows us his goodness. Like in Psalms chapter 119, in verse 67, it says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Isn't that so true? How many people in this church would go astray if God didn't spank you? How many of you would go astray if you didn't attend church regularly? Think about it. If you didn't come regularly to hear a word and to fellowship and to exhort and to comfort one another, etc., how long would you last? Yeah. In Psalms 119, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. Why does he say that? Well, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. It's good for me. How can it be good for me? That I might learn thy statutes? I'm going to tell you something. People don't learn a whole lot when they just are let alone. They get away with everything. They just kind of escape any whippings, we would say, or any chastisement in life. A thief that goes out and keeps on stealing and never gets caught, he's not learning anything. You let him get caught. Let him get caught red-handed and stand before the judge and be sentenced a certain amount of time in jail and see if that doesn't have some sense of teaching a lesson to you. That's what it's supposed to do. Or you let a child steal something and he finally gets caught stealing and the parent corrects that child, talks to it and teaches it the right way to live, what is good and right and moral. Does it change that child? It's supposed to. The Bible says it will. But let them get away with it like the attitude is today. Don't say anything. Don't want to hurt their feelings. You don't want to be taken to court. And the child's going to grow up, never afflicted, never chastised, never corrected for its wrong, and it'll be evil. And that evil will grow and it'll get worse. It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn something. Now, Joseph was in that affliction for quite a few years. And all of that, he was learning just to trust and to wait on God. That is a lesson in itself, folks. A lot of Christians haven't learned it. I believe that Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible. All things work together for good to all them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. I love him and I'm called according to his purpose. Then I think everything's working towards my good. I might not see everything clearly, but God's got a design. And if he has to flatten me down to open my eyes, if he has to chasten me, whatever he's got to do to open my eyes to see that, he'll do that. Because he's going to keep me to the end just like he's going to keep, because he's good to me. I say, well, how can you call that good? I'd rather him do that than leave me go to myself. Because like he said in verse 69, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Where would you go if you never were chastened or corrected? Lord only knows what would happen to us. Again, I'll do thee good at the latter end. Look at the latter end of Job, what the book of James says. Because you look at the latter end of Job, the latter end of Job was better than the beginning. Did God chasten Job? Did God deal with Job? But God had a good intent. And that's what James brings out to us. He says, look at the end of Job. Don't just stop it in the middle of the chapter, a book of Job. Go to the very end of the book of Job and look at the end. Look what God did when he repented and turned his heart. He restored everything to him. That's the goodness of God. Don't tell me it's not. And you look at that, you see, I mean, over and over through various different individuals. God allows trials to teach us things, to experience his goodness. I don't think I would have experienced much of God's goodness if I'd never been through a trial. I don't think I would have ever experienced much of God's goodness if I hadn't been chastened in my life. And to realize how much God cares about my life. Well, secondly, look at David, Psalms 34, verse 4. What a man to look at, because all through the Psalms he talks about, I mean, he talked about that in Psalms 34, verse, tasting God's goodness. Now, this is a man that tasted it. Believe me. Did he deserve it? No. Psalms 34, verse 4. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him and delivereth them. Verse 8, oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth him. So you can see there that God, he's talking about God's goodness. He was a man who tasted that. He sought after God in his difficulties and hardships, and he tasted God is good. And this man, I mean, he was time and time, you find him going through various difficulties and persecutions, and his life was pursued by Saul and other people, hiding in caves and wandering around and everything. And here he is saying this. Remember in Psalms 37 and verse 23, 24, and 25, once I was young, now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor a seed begging for bread. Is that declaring something about God? It is. God's been good to me, is what he's saying. Or like in his Psalms 23, everybody knows that last verse. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Do you believe that? That something is following me, pursuing after me, called goodness and mercy? That God wants to do good for me. And I want that in my life, don't you? You should. Anybody that doesn't needs an examination, a real serious one. And we read Psalms 27, verse 13. I fainted lest I believe to see the goodness of the Lord. You've got to believe something, folks. I grabbed hold of that passage years ago and held on to it because that was what God brought me through with. That he's good to me. Though he was chastening me, though he was afflicting me and put me into a hard place because he wanted to do something in my life. And that's what he does to all of us from time to time. And like he says right back there in Psalms 119 and verse 68, we were in the context, and I meant to tell you to stay there, so I'm sorry I didn't. But verse 68 says, thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. God is good. He does good. And part of his teaching me and instructing me is his goodness. Look at Psalms 21, verse 3, what David says. And I like this. These are men who experienced it. They tasted of it, folks. Man, I mean, one man after another tasted God's goodness. Psalms 21, verse 3. For thou preventest, that means this goes before him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. Wow. You mean to tell me that God goes before me with the blessings of goodness? Yes. Surely goodness and mercy are going to follow me, and he's going to even go before me. And then in Psalms 25, he says this. I mean, David's, again, reflecting on God. Psalms 25, verses 7 and following. Remember not the sins of my youth. How many of y'all want that? Not nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. For thy goodness' sake. What's he appealing to? God's goodness is what he's appealing to. Then he goes on to say, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he would teach sinners in the way. That's God's way of teaching us. He's good to us, even when he corrects us. Then Psalms 54 and verse 6. This is David experiencing, and he speaks of it so much. I mean, you could be overwhelmed just going through the Psalms and looking up good and goodness. Psalms 54 and verse 6. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. His worship is all surrounding the fact that God is good. Now, isn't that something? You have a problem worshiping God, just stop and think about his goodness. It inspired David to worship him. Then Psalm 69 in verse 16. Psalm 69 in verse 16. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. He's calling God's loving kindness good. Now, who would want to call it evil? He's saying it is good. And so you see this over and over again. You know what David said in Psalms 144 in verse 2? How many times have you used the term, my goodness? I mean, you used it wrongly. You say, oh my goodness. But David called God, he said, like we call him my refuge, my fortress, he said he's my goodness. That's what he says in Psalms 144 verse 2. What a statement. He's my goodness. Because that was his attitude, because he had a revelation. He stood in the temple of God and beheld his beauty, his loving kindness. And something about that changed this man's life. And so you look at David's life, do you see a perfect man? Or do you see a flawed man, a man who'd sinned and commit adultery and covered it up with murder? And yet you read Psalms 32 and Psalms 51 about David and his reproach back to God with a broken heart and asking God to show loving kindness and tender mercy to him. Be good to me. Did God forgive David? Yes, he did. And that's what you see, y'all. And he says all of these things. It's the basis of his prayer to God is based upon the fact of God's goodness and God's mercy. And so he turns around and says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Didn't mean that he got away with anything. God chastened him to teach him something. But God was good to the man. And then Psalm 73 is another one. And this has been one of my favorite psalms about trials and a man looking at something and seeing the trouble. I mean, this is a man, Asaph. Just remember, it's not a psalm of David, but it's Asaph. Asaph was a prophet. Doesn't mean as soon as possible. Now, verse 1 really is... Verse 1 should be the last verse. Should be verse 29. Because this is a revelation. Because it starts off, but as for me, verse 2, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. He was envious of the foolish and the prosperity of the wicked. This man had a problem because the wicked people were prospering. They were fat as hogs. They were just having a good time. Nothing was happening as far as life was concerned. They were never chasing, had no problems. Everything seemed to go fine. They lived in their big houses. They drove their big Cadillacs down the road, and they just strutted along all the time, and it wore their jewelry, and everything was just fine, hunky-dory. But me, I'm chasing all the day long. Why am I under this affliction? Why is God dealing with me? And verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein. That's the whole, the pivoting of this very chapter is right there. It just turns the whole tide because he began to see something, to behold something about God. And this has changed his whole life. And then he says this in verse 1 when he finishes up. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such a very clean heart. There's a condition there. But truly, God is good to Israel. Was God good to Asaph? Yeah, he revealed something to him. He didn't have to. Changed his attitude. Made this man come out better than when he went in. Every time we go into the house of God, we ought to come out better than when we went in. Every time we open up God's Word and have a little time with the Lord, we ought to come out better than when we went in. A little clean, a little more convicted, a little more fear of God, a little deeper. It should happen to us. If it's not, then something is wrong in our relationship with God. We're not paying a bit of attention to what's going on as far as what God is saying to us. And sometimes you see that this is the trial many Christians go through. Just like this man goes through. They see all the materialism and the things the world has, and there's a wanting, a longing for those things. And what happens is they're blinded to the goodness of God. They just can't see that God is for them. He means to do thee good at the latter end. All you got to do is embrace him and wait. And we don't like to wait. We don't like to wait. And see, the world can lie and cheat and scheme to get what they want right now. But all that's going to cost them somewhere down the road. God just asks us to wait, and he'll give it all to us. I mean, even in Psalms 34 and verse 10, he says, you know, man who seeks the Lord, he'll withhold no good thing. Man who seeks after the Lord, he withhold no good thing from him. What about you? Just like David, just like Asaph, sought the Lord. Psalms 34, he says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me. Delivered me from all my fears. And Asaph sang the same thing. When I sought the Lord, when I got into the sanctuary, I was illuminated. And it caused me to change my attitude towards God. You lack no good thing. What is it? Psalms 84, 11. The Lord God is a sun and shield, and no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Does God want to do you good? You can't get away from it. You can't escape that fact. It's all throughout the scriptures over and over again. I mean, all right, fourthly, look at the Gospels. So you don't just have, you know, Joseph and David and Asaph. Look at the Gospels. You go through the Gospels and look at Jesus going through Galilee and to Damascus and wherever he went, to Samaria. The woman at the well. Look at the woman in Luke chapter 7 of verse 25 and following. The woman that was a harlot, I believe, because they said if he knew what kind of woman that was, he would not talk to her. I mean, she had a name being in that city. I mean, now, do you think all the women in that city were sinners? Liars? But something about this woman, I believe, being a harlot, it stood out. That's what I believe. And so here he was. Jesus, was Jesus good to that woman? When she came in there, with the goodness of God lead her to repentance and something happened? She came out better than when she went in? Absolutely. And that's the goodness of God. How about the Syrophoenician woman coming to God on behalf of her daughter? Did she come out better than she went in? Was that the goodness of God? How about the man in Mark chapter 9 whose son was foaming at the mouth and wallowing in the fire and throwing himself around? Did he come out better than he went in? Is that the goodness of God? Absolutely. And the problem is that most Christians don't think that God is doing good. They think that what they're going through is evil. They're blaming it on God, and they shouldn't be. It's the devil. He's the one that's trying to destroy you. He's the one that's trying to keep you from experiencing and tasting of the goodness of God and embracing what God has for you. He doesn't even want you to know God loves you and cares about you. He will do everything he can to stop that because he just doesn't want you to know that God is good. The woman in John chapter 8 was caught in adultery. They brought her out there in the streets, and Jesus just wrote in the ground. Well, there's a message there one day, because whatever he wrote in that ground is a message in it. I have some ideas. But anyways, was he good to that woman? Where are their accusers? Which one of you without sin cast a stone? All those men, one by one, being pricked by their conscience, got up and walked out the door, left her alone. Did she escape that? Yes. That's the goodness of God. Protected that woman from being stoned to death and forgave her. Then you have Psalms 107, just going back to Israel, fifthly. These are just examples where you see over and over again. Psalms 107 is an amazing psalm because what it really is saying over and over again, I mean, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his what? For his goodness. It repeats it over and over again. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. Well, why should they praise him for his goodness? Well, you read that chapter and you'll come out seeing. Because whatever they went through, they cried unto God and God delivered them. Every time. And that is what he's saying. For example, I mean, verse 1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endureth forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And it says this in verse 6. He talks in the verses between this about their going into the wilderness in a bad place. And then he says, hungry and thirsty, verse 6. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, their trials, their difficulties. He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city of habitation. Oh, that men would praise him for his goodness. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with what? Oh boy, I want that. I want to be filled with his goodness. And how are you going to get that except you taste of it? Because once you taste of it, you experience it in your life. It becomes a part of it. And you read on and on. You see the same thing again. Verse 19, then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word, healed them, and delivered them from the destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. This goes on and on. And it goes down to verse 43. Who is wise and will observe these things? Even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Go back and observe it, folks. Go back and meditate on it and look at the times they cry, and over again it says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness because of what God has done in your life. Every time you've had a trial, difficulty, temptation, something not right, you cried unto God. Did he get you through it? Yes, he did. Maybe not the way you thought you should have gotten through it, but he got you through it, and that's all that matters. Because he's always there to help you. He meets you where you are. And so you see it over and over again. Are you experiencing this goodness in your trials? Are you experiencing this goodness in your difficulties and troubles and hardships in life? Or are you not? And so do you want to taste of God's goodness? I do. I have, and I do want. I want it more in my life. Because it tastes real good. It's kind of like a good fillet. Kind of like one of the best desserts you can have. Whatever that is for you. good old homemade apple pie with ice cream on it. That might be good for some. Good old chocolate pie or chocolate cake for some people. Whatever. Good old carrot cake. Well, we'll stop there with that kind of stuff. But James 1:17 says this. Every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father above. Every good and perfect gift. Salvation, the baptism in the Holy Spirit, all the gifts of the Spirit, healing, prosperity, are gifts of God, folks. And all of that comes down from a God above. Behold the beauty of the Lord. That's what he said in Psalms 27, verse 4. I want to get into the temple of God. I want to get into that sanctuary like Asaph did. And I want to see something. And that word is like a sanctuary when we're willing to humble ourselves. And we behold, we begin to experience something, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we behold into the mirror of God's word, we see the glory of the Lord. Now the glory, it's another subject entirely. It's just God in all of his attributes. Fullness. Kind, gracious, loving, good, merciful, justice, holy. You see it. And it changes us from glory to glory to glory. That's experience. And you should be tasting that. So it's practical. Practical lessons for all of us. Let me conclude with those practical lessons. One, we should be like the Good Samaritan because we have experienced the goodness of God. We all know that this is the greatest commandment, to love God with all of your heart, your mind, your soul, and your neighbors yourself. So all of us, aren't we like Good Samaritans? Should be. When we see somebody that has a need, can't always meet every aspect of that need, but you can reach out and you can help people. And that's what God wants us to do. Because if we become vessels for his goodness, the only one way to do that is to be saved. Because the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. And God wants that to be in our lives. And the only way that's going to come into our lives, because you can't call an old man good, only God is good. But God allows you to experience his goodness, and in turn, you become a vessel of goodness to other people. And a reflection of God's love, a reflection of God's goodness. Because you've experienced it, you've tasted it, you know what it's like. I mean, it's like you've been to a good restaurant, you ate some of the best food, what are you going to do? You're going to spread the word. Most of them depend upon that. People talking about it. Word of mouth. And this is the same thing with witnessing. And so much of your witness is not how you just trying to preach to everybody and talk to everybody as it is. Just let them see your life as a living epistle, as 2 Corinthians 3 says. Not the dead letter, but a living epistle. Something about your character. Something about you that glows. Something about you that's different. Something they can see. Your kindness and your goodness, your graciousness, your mercy, your attitude towards, you know, the life now. Because people's attitude towards life before they were saved wasn't too good. And so he says in Matthew chapter 5, let your light shine so that men can behold and see what? Your good works. It's part of God's goodness. Because that's what's going to happen if a man is saved. Something's going to happen that changes him to be like God. And I'll tell you what, for us, being good means to live a life, the kind of life that confronts other people with the existence of God. That's what it means. To live a kind of life that confronts the sinners and other people with the very existence of God. Because when people see in us that there's something different, that doesn't mean at all we're all the same, because there's different personalities involved. There's a whole lot of here that's different. But the one thing about us is that we have a belief in a God who cannot be seen, tasted, smelled, or touched. But we believe he sits on his throne, that he is alive, that he's not dead, that he cares about people's lives, and he wants to rescue sinners from hell. And we have a message, and our life is to be one that can confront them with the very existence of that God. That he's a caring, kind, and gracious, and loving God. He's good. And he's good all of the time. And when you do that, you find that people begin to ask you questions of the reason of the hope that's within you. And you can give that answer, as 1 Peter 3:15 tells us. So witness is not just quoting the word or preaching to somebody. It's living it. And confronting people with the existence of God by the way you live in this life. And then you can see in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 56, this is very practical, I think. Because it speaks about the promises of God. 1 Kings 8:56. Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto the people Israel according to all that he hath promised. there hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. Good promise. I believe this. I believe that every promise of God is good. I believe that every promise of God contains an experience of a tasting of the goodness of God. Casting your care upon him. Him guiding you, directing you, asking him for wisdom in your life, believing for the salvation of your family. Every time you ask God for something that is based upon his promise, it's a good promise. It's going to lead you into experiencing his goodness in one way or another. You need God to provide your needs. Philippians 4:19 says he will. You need God to heal your body. Psalms 107 verse 20, he'll send his word. He will do it. And when you experience that, you experience God has spared you. And how many times does the Bible say about God sparing us, telling us to choose life because it's for our good? You know he says that? He gives us the commandments that are for our good. So there's conditions to all of that, no doubt. But just all of this shows us that God understands us. He understands our needs. He cares about us. Even 1 Corinthians 10:13, the temptations we're going through. That's a good promise. And every time we embrace that, do we escape? We do. Y'all are very quiet about that. Hebrews 2 tells us in verse 18 how he aids us. We just spoke about that. Does he help you? That's his goodness. What did you do to deserve it? Nothing. You didn't do anything to deserve it. He did it all for you to make you worthy. And he expects you to work out your salvation, no doubt. But then, I mean, that's just part of this that we see that we can experience this by being the Good Samaritans, confronting people with the existence of God by the way we live, by claiming his promises. And then in Psalms 100, we can see that it's not another practical aspect, along with Psalms 107. Is it, oh, that men would praise him for his goodness? This is what Psalms 100 says to us. Verse 1, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye the Lord, his God. Verse 3, it is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We're his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise, and be thankful unto him, and bless his holy name. Why? For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. So he gives us three reasons right there to enter into his gates and to give him thanks. Because of his goodness, his mercy, and truth would mean his faithfulness. I have a reason to be thankful. Psalm 65 and verse 4, last conclusion. Psalm 65 and verse 4. God invites you and me to taste of his goodness, to come, to be satisfied with his goodness. If you're not, you can be. Psalm 65, verse 4, blessed is the man whom thou choosest. And he has chosen you. He has called you. He's granted you repentance. And he causes you to approach him, that he may dwell in the courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Satisfied. Are you satisfied? Is God's goodness bringing some kind of fulfillment of satisfaction to your life? Or is there still something amiss? Well, he says, I'll satisfy. That's kind of like sitting down at a good meal and at the end of it, you're satisfied. Same thing with coming into God's presence. You walk out satisfied. So God's goodness is something he'll manifest towards us, but we can't reject it. Because if we reject it, we're not going to experience it. He's given you the ability to make a free choice. And don't get hung up with the sovereignty of God and people's choices, because we have the permissive will of God and we have the causative will of God. And within the permissive will of God, God permits us to make choices in this life. So be careful about the choices you make. And I must make a choice. Choose this day whom you will serve, Joshua says. And in Deuteronomy 30, choose life. Why? So I can experience the goodness of the Lord. Romans 11:22. Leaving you with something to think about. Romans 11:22. Behold, therefore, when he's speaking about God setting aside Israel for their rejection of him. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fail severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Wow. That brings it all around to the home base, doesn't it? We experience it, we taste of it, but we must continue in it. Don't ever reject it. Don't ever neglect it. Don't ever complain about it. But always just thank God for his goodness. God's good because, you see, some chose to follow the Lord. Because he invited them to come in to his courts. To satisfy them. Some others rejected it. Or they might have come and played the game, put on the mask and were hypocritical. But God dealt with those people and he put them outside of it. And so God says to all of us, I've chosen you and I've called you into my courts. And I want to satisfy you with my goodness. I want you to know I am good, that I am full of goodness. That the whole world is full of my goodness. The whole earth is full of my goodness. And I want to show you my goodness. I want you to taste of my goodness. I want you to experience my goodness. And if you haven't, you can. How many of you do want to taste his goodness? How many of you really want to get it into your life? Well, you can do that if you're willing. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 23. And I will let you go. The Lord permitting. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 23. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord. So he said, what for our good always? So does God mean good? Then over in Deuteronomy 10:13, he says something very similar. When he says this, to keep thy commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day, for what? For thy good. Does God give you anything that's evil? Not even his commandments. Not even if it's a narrow way. It's all for your good, to keep you within his confines so that he can do what? And bless you. What did Jeremiah say about this in Jeremiah chapter 29? Did he not say, I know the thoughts I think towards you, not evil, but of peace, that you might have an expected end. That's what God thinks. That's his mind. That's his desire towards you and towards me as his people, is goodness. I want that in my life. I want to experience it in every aspect of my life. I never want to take it for granted. Never want to reject it in my life. Never, ever, ever. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would write upon all of our hearts the truth of your goodness. Cause us, Lord, to have a revelation. Cause us to taste of this goodness through the forgiveness that you have given to us, through the promises that you have given to us, through the commands that you have laid before us that are for our good. Cause us, Lord, to understand it, to be able to put it to practical application in our lives, that we as your people can experience your goodness, and in turn we can be vessels of goodness to others, that they can see you in us, and that will have a changing effect upon their lives. We pray to this end, giving you all the honor and the glory and the praise in the name of Jesus.